In the Word of God this morning, I would like to turn you to that portion we have reached in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 39. Isaiah chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them, and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver, and the gold, and the spices, and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah, and said unto him, What said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. And then let's turn to a corresponding passage which is found in 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. Where we shall read from verse 20. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 20. Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with the sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. In those days Hezekiah was sick to the death, and prayed unto the Lord. And he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold and for precious stones and for spices and for shields and for all manner of pleasant jewels, storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil, and stalls for all manner of beasts and coats for flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper watercourse of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchres of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honour at his death, and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, with the Lord's help this morning, we continue in our study of the prophecy of Isaiah, where last time we looked at the chronologically last verses of chapter 38, describing Hezekiah's remarkable recovery from sickness, and noted how that the Lord wrought a miracle for him, but also instructed the use of means. And we acknowledged how on many occasions in the scriptures, when miracles were wrought in both Old and New Testaments, that those whom God used in the accomplishment of them instructed the recipients in the application of means, whether mud upon the eyes at the pool of Siloam, or staff upon a body, or things of this kind, a implement was used, or means were applied. And one said that these are not mutually exclusive. The use of means and of God working a miracle are not to be thought of as two separate things, for without the gracious intervention and divine interposition of Almighty God, no means at all would be of any benefit. And thus it was that Hezekiah was recovered, not instantaneously, we noted, but over a period of 3 days, to the point where he was able to leave his sickbed from what had most certainly been a terminal disease, and was able once again to worship at the house of the Lord. And yet we noted that Hezekiah still requested a sign from God to prove that this promised deliverance was genuine. And we perhaps wonder at it and the rightness of it, not least when he had the prophet Isaiah himself making house visits and visiting his bedside with the word of God. And yet if we reprove Hezekiah for his lack of faith in the declared word of God, are we not ourselves guilty of the same thing, who have the whole of the law and the prophets and the gospels and the epistles before us in the word of God, and yet so often are unready to act upon these and these alone? One said that on various occasions throughout scripture, in Old and New Testaments, God confirmed his word with signs and with wonders, sometimes of his own divine prerogative, and sometimes, we note, in response to requests of individuals. And yet none of this negates that general statement of our Lord Jesus Christ, more blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. Signs and wonders, we note, do not strengthen faith, but rather stand as a substitute for faith, and faith is always at its strongest when it has to act most independently. And thus it was that Hezekiah is recovered again to health and strength, and such are the various lessons which that episode presents for us as God's people still in the present day, and brings us to this 39th chapter and to the conclusion of Hezekiah's inspired biography. And yet I think it is fair to say that it is not the sort of conclusion to his biography that we might have hoped for. And Hezekiah, this king who reigned to the age of 54, as we can calculate from the scriptures, who began his reign in so promising a manner and with such wonderful reformation in the land of Judah, did not end as well as he had begun. And we find this confirmed to us in the three places which scripture has there mentioned, in the prophecy of Isaiah, in that portion in 2 Chronicles, and also in the second book of Kings, where we can find a corresponding passage. And the word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, always absolutely honest and truthful, unprejudiced in its declaration, shows us these individuals, these best of men who were but men at their best, in their true colours, with their strengths and weaknesses, with their accomplishments and their failings, with evidence of grace in their lives and, alas, also evidence of sin. And so this morning, with the Lord's help, I should like us to look at the end of Hezekiah's life and these portions that describe it to us, that we might learn from it ourselves and be instructed. And I believe that Hezekiah is one of the many characters in Bible history who illustrates an important general principle for us, namely this, that practical prosperity and spiritual prosperity rarely occur together. In fact, we might even go so far as to say that practical prosperity and spiritual prosperity are nearly always diametrically opposed or inversely proportional, the one to another. And just think for a moment how the life of Hezekiah illustrates it. He came to the throne at one of the worst of times in Judah's history, following on from his wicked father Ahaz, who had led the land into the worst idolatry it had known in generations. And yet Hezekiah was clearly a godly man and a believing man, and he is faced with an almost monumental task from the very commencement of his reign. And yet, notwithstanding all the difficulty and opposition and all that might seem to militate against it, he at once commenced upon that program of reformation and revival and the restoration of the worship of God, as is described at length in 2 Chronicles. And it was, no doubt, a tremendous uphill struggle, and was, no doubt, from its commencement opposed by many, particularly those who looked at the political situation and the ever-encroaching Assyrian armies and said, what was the point, what was the purpose for all the reformation he was making, for all the headway, supposedly, that was being made towards the worship of the Lord? It was not bringing about the release, the relief from foreign occupation, which the people desired. And yet, notwithstanding, Hezekiah continued. And when things seemed to be at their worst, his spiritual service and devotion to the Lord seems to be at something of a peak. And then, of course, it is as though things reach a darkest hour. And the Assyrians, who had been held at bay by various means for a period of time, now enter the land and conquer all before them, up to and including the second city in the land, Lachish, and then they are encamping against Jerusalem. And it appears from all practical and military points of view that the end is nigh, and that the city will be taken, that the monarchy will be brought to an end, that the promises of God will founder. And here is Hezekiah facing those things as a believing man, as the king of the land. And he is moved to great prayer and expressions towards the Lord and supplications towards the heavens of such force and of such note that he is able to record them in writing for us here in the scriptures. Humanly speaking, practically speaking, things were at their worst. And yet spiritually, we see mighty things being wrought and great prayers being made. And then we have noted how, almost in combination with this Assyrian invasion and the besiegement of the land, Hezekiah is smitten with deadly disease. The Lord does not give him the luxury of dealing with one problem at a time, but it is both things in combination in the purposes of God. And this, we might have thought, would lay him out completely and would bring him to some sort of a spiritual crisis. And yet, nevertheless, we see how he is moved to still more prayer and to still more dependence upon the Lord, and what blessings are received in consequence of that, and what a tremendous outcome is seen in both his own physical recovery and the thwarting of the Assyrian siege and invasion. And then there follows a period of great prosperity. It was at precisely this time, the secular historians tell us, and biblical history alludes to it, that various internal conflicts erupted for the Assyrian Empire, particularly between a little-known faction at this point, the Babylonians, who were only just beginning to come to prominence in cooperation with the Elamites and to cause problems for Sennacherib, even to kidnapping and assassinating his firstborn son. And this, of course, took Assyrian attention away from Judah and from Israel and from that region. And it all would have seemed to have begun, at least in the eyes of international onlookers, from their failure to take Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem and Hezekiah became something of a celebrity. And before you know it, all manner of visitors are coming to see this man and to see this kingdom and to wonder at which God it was, no doubt with a small g, that had thwarted the Assyrians' purposes and brought about this change in fortunes. And so Hezekiah is at the midst of this, what might in modern-day terms be called a media frenzy, and the height of popularity, and all kinds of persons coming to visit. And it greatly enriched him and enriched the land. And we read there in 2 Chronicles how the treasury was increased and the coffers were filled to overflowing and how agriculture prospered and so on. And now it seems all is sunshine for Hezekiah and all is wonderful. Wonderful, we might say, on every front, except in his soul, which, alas, seems to be in the descendant now. And at precisely this time, when outward prosperity and comfort and ease is increased, his heart seems to grow cold and further from God. And he is but one example. So many more furnished by the scriptures. Indeed, even in the realm of Christian biography of more recent date, you can trace a not dissimilar pattern of events. Spiritual prosperity and practical prosperity, inversely proportional, seemingly, the one to another. And all these cases are given us, my friends, all these things are written aforetime for our admonition and for our instruction, and that we might be the better informed and advised as the Lord's people of the present day. There is perhaps within our minds a natural fear, a terror even, of hardship, of difficulty, of adversity. The flesh balks against it. We would kick against it with all our might if we could see our future and knew that some particular problem or crisis lay within it. And yet, how often, with spiritual hindsight, can we look back upon our lives and say, but yes, it was when we were in the lion's den that we knew the Lord shutting the mouths of the lions. It was not until we walked in the midst of the fiery furnace that we encountered so closely one like unto the Son of Man, who walked with us there. And this should teach us better. And this should instruct us, surely, my friends, to be far more fearful of prosperity and far more anxious about times of comfort and peace and ease than ever we should fear our problems. Because so often we see, as Hezekiah himself illustrates, that those very times of need brought us closer to the Lord and were our spiritual high points, the spiritual mountaintops, even when out exterior circumstances were at their worst. How often is it that in the valley of the shadow of death that we prove the Lord to be with us and his goodness and mercy following us more closely than they ever did before? And so for Hezekiah then, let us see how prosperity, temporal, worldly prosperity, was very nearly his undoing. And here it is, we can piece together these verses in a more chronological order to see how events fell out, how that he became the center of international attention, and that this greatly enriched him. There it is in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 23. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. There are two particular points to register there, you see. The Lord, Jehovah, was part of the reckoning of the people who came. And clearly, to some extent, praise was being rightly directed and glory was being rightly afforded to God. And that these various nations who came to find out about these remarkable events in Judah brought presents that were to the benefit of the temple and to the service of God. Many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem. But Hezekiah was a personal beneficiary as well. And this, maybe, is where the trouble began, because rather than allowing all the praise and all the glory to be bestowed upon God, who had granted this double deliverance, both from siege and from sickness, Hezekiah was happy enough to receive some of the attention and some of the gifts for himself. And so it proved, and such was the increase in his own personal wealth and riches, as described in verse 27. Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold and for precious stones, for spices, for shields, for all manner of pleasant jewels, and so forth. The barns and the storehouses were insufficient to hold the increase, so he pulled them down and built bigger, that he might be able to store all this great increase that was given. And all this went on, and all this began to unfold, despite, you remember, what Hezekiah had said in prayer upon his sickbed. And you recall how that, in that physically low point, but that spiritually high point, Hezekiah had this to say, "What shall I say?" Isaiah 38, verse 15, "He hath both spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul." And one said that the translation or import of those words is that Hezekiah said that whatever outcome the Lord gave him of his sickness, however short or long his life thereafter might be, he would always live it in the light of that experience, in the good of that encounter with the Lord upon his sickbed. And that he had resolved to do. Indeed, as his deliverance became the more confirmed to him, verse 20 of Isaiah 38, "The Lord was ready to save me, therefore we will sing my songs to the string instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord." Alas, that he does not seem to have followed through to the same extent as he intended upon his sickbed in the after event. And surely in this too there is a cautionary note to us. To be careful. To be careful what promises we make to the Lord. To be careful what good intentions we may have in times of spiritual prosperity, in times of prayer with the Lord, in times even of deliverance, that we do not then become forgetful of those things. Better, says the Proverbs, not to vow than to vow and not to pay. And so it seems he became forgetful and thoughtless regarding these matters. 2 Chronicles 32 summarizes it like this: "But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him." Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. That was one of his missteps. That was one of his faults at this particular point in his history. It's the reason why we began by reading or singing that version of Psalm 103, because here is the opposite of that attitude. Here is the antidote to it. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies." Would that Hezekiah had remembered those inspired words penned by his illustrious forebear, but he did not. Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. Oh, my friends, how we should learn from this salutary, from this cautionary tale. Very often in prayer from this pulpit, I strive to make particular mention of the fact that in proportion with all the blessings and the comforts that we enjoy as Christians in this part of the world and at this time in history, our praises and our gratitude ought to increase in due measure. You know, my friends, you and I are privileged to live Christian lives, if the Lord's people we are, the sort of which Christians of former generations could never have dreamed of. Christians even in this land, until relatively recent times, could never have imagined the sort of freedom to worship and liberties which we enjoy, and the practical comforts and conveniences which fill our lives. And all around the world there are faithful, godly men and women who struggle on without a fraction of the things that we enjoy, both at a spiritual or a practical level. But I wonder, are our expressions of thankfulness and praise and gratitude to God in proportion with this abundance? Or do we reprove ourselves? Are we guilty, as our hymn described it, of allowing God's mercies to die in unthankfulness? God forbid that it should be so. But such was the case with Hezekiah, and let us remember that if one could fall by this particular fault or this particular error, then we are surely equally at risk. And then, you see, we read of another fault on the part of Hezekiah. With unthankfulness, there came also pride. And these things are not unconnected. Hezekiah rendered not again unto the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. And there is a connection between these two things. You see, one of the many advantages or benefits of thankfulness and of gratitude to God is that it can prevent us from pride. In measure that we realize that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, we will be spared from thinking we achieved it by ourselves, or wrought it for ourselves, or secured it for ourselves. If you would be sure of avoiding self-glorification and self-praise, then make sure it is all duly bestowed and rendered unto God. But in measure that Hezekiah forgot to be thankful, he was more inclined to pride and to self-aggrandizement. And this particularly proved to be so when he was visited by ambassadors from Babylon. This little-known country, this little-known political entity at that time, who were no doubt very pleased that he had seemed to thwart Assyrian purposes, as Assyrians were the Babylonians' overlords as well at this present time. And so they come to see Hezekiah, and one can well imagine the sort of flattering terms with which they encountered him, and the sort of praise that they would be willing to heap upon his head for having thwarted their shared and common enemy, the Assyrians. And here they are with their letters from their personal monarch there in Babylon, and coming to with presents and gifts of all kinds upon Hezekiah, and making themselves out to be the very best of friends to him and to the nation of Judah. How false that would ultimately prove to be, time would tell. But Hezekiah, being applauded by these individuals, shows them everything, makes them guests of honor, gives them a guided tour of the entire land, it seems, and particularly of the royal palaces, of the armories, of his treasuries, and so forth, and reveals all of it unto them, and does it, we are told, in a particularly proud way. In the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, 2 Chronicles summarizes for us, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now, a statement like that, I'm sure, prompts questions in our minds. God left him. What are we to understand by that? Was Hezekiah, a believing man, suddenly caused to lose his salvation? Did God depart from him in that sense? No, I don't believe so. Such a thing could not be possible. Did the Lord remove from him the Holy Spirit entirely? No, such a thing could not be possible for a true child of God. But perhaps the best understanding we might have of it is this, that God left him without any direct instruction, without any direct word from the heavens. Isaiah, who had been such a constant companion in the time of national crisis, as the siege seemed to gather force and as Hezekiah's sickness seemed to wax worse and worse, Isaiah was not present at this particular moment. God did not send his servant with a word relevant to the visit of these ambassadors and these foreign princes and dignitaries. God left him without any specific instruction pertaining to these Babylonian ambassadors, but left him to try him, to see all that was in his heart. Hezekiah was not explicitly told what he should do about his visitors, about these ambassadors from Babylon. God left him to apply the general principles of Scripture. God left him to put into practice that which he had known and heard and learned out of the law of God. And if God acted toward Hezekiah like that, we are perhaps familiar with it. We do not expect to receive visits from prophets of the Lord in these days. We do not expect to hear a direct word relative to our life circumstances and to our personal dilemmas. God does not deal with us in such a fashion in this New Testament age. But he does give us the general principles of Scripture. He does give us the revelation which is here in the Bible. And he does tell us to put it into practice. He leaves us to try us to see what is in our heart. And my friends, if the example of Hezekiah is anything to go by, surely we would make it all our prayer. Oh Lord, don't show me what's there. Don't show me what's in my heart, Lord, by nature. Don't leave me to let the worst aspects of my old nature, my human nature, come out. Lord, don't allow me to go in my own direction or follow my own will one moment longer than I must. But let me, O Lord, ever find thy word in whatever circumstance, with or without direct revelation, with or without human prophets. Let thy word, O Lord, be a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Leave me not alone, as the hymn writer put it. Because here is Hezekiah, a good man, a godly man, the engineer under God's hand of a great reformation in the land of Judah, who left for a moment to his own devices, left just briefly, without direct intervention or audible words from the prophet, makes all kinds of mistakes and all kinds of missteps. And so Isaiah is ultimately sent to him. God was not absent from the scene. God had not entirely withdrawn himself or forsaken his servant. Now the word of God does come by Isaiah, but it is perhaps a word which Hezekiah would rather not have heard, because Isaiah comes with a word of reproof and of rebuke, and he says, these ambassadors from this place you've never heard of before, Babylon, you're going to hear about them again. Or at least your descendants will, because that same people are just beginning to appear upon the political and international scene and will be the means, as they would prove to be in about 130 years' time, of the taking away into exile of Judah and a bringing to an end of its independent existence as a nation. Behold, the days come, says Isaiah, speaking the word of the Lord of hosts to Hezekiah, chapter 39, verse 6, that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord, and of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Well, this was quite the word. And it evidently struck Hezekiah. And thankfully, there remained sufficient conscience or spiritual consciousness about him to react to the word of God as it was now brought by Isaiah. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He could not deny the rightness of God. He could not rail against divine judgment. There was evidently a sufficiently guilty conscience provoked in Hezekiah to cause him to humble himself under this word which came by the prophet Isaiah. And this seems to be confirmed in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 26, where we read, notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself, for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And once again, you see, there is a further miracle of grace wrought here. It was a gracious act of God to deliver the people from the Assyrian invasion. It was a wonderful act of God's mercy to deliver Hezekiah from his terminal disease. But here again, we see God's mercy and grace at work in that Hezekiah, reproved by the word of God, moved to humble himself under the mighty hand of God, is granted this deliverance and is granted this stay of judgment and of wrath. Good is the word which God hath spoken, he says. He's not the only person to respond to a word of reproof, a word of judgment like that. Another individual was Eli the priest, described in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And there you remember God had spoken to the child Samuel some dreadful words concerning the judgment that would fall upon Eli and his sons and the line of Ithamar to which they belonged and bring an end to their priesthood. And Samuel, we are told, reported to Eli every whit, and he hid nothing from him. And he said, this is Eli, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good." And at one level, perhaps, it seems like a fairly pious response. There is an acknowledgement that it is God, that it is God's word, that God is good and righteous and just in all his ways. And yet, sadly, it did not prompt Eli, old though he was, to any sort of personal reformation, and certainly not his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We see no further or deeper response than this in the case of Eli. But thankfully, in the case of Hezekiah at least, not only is there this admission that God's word is good and just and true and righteous, but we see further that it moved not only him, but also the inhabitants of Jerusalem to acts of contrition and repentance. Oh, my friends, the word of God is good. It is absolutely and entirely good. It is objectively and independently good and righteous and holy and just and true, whether we acknowledge it or not. To say and to admit that good is the word which the Lord has spoken is not saying much in and of itself. We can be guilty of saying no more or less than did Eli of old. But if we are brought to that point of realizing its force, realizing its power, realizing its truth as pertains to ourselves and to our situation and to our sin and the judgment which must surely come upon sin, then the only true and right response is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and to act accordingly, to be moved to repentance, to be removed again to humility and to obedience to the word of God. You see, the word of the Lord had come to Hezekiah once before by Isaiah. "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." And Hezekiah was greatly affected by that. He was moved to prayer, he was moved to supplication, and God granted that gracious reprieve. And here is the word of God coming unto him again concerning the pride of his heart and concerning these sins which he had but recently committed. And thankfully, that same spirit, that responsiveness, that softness under the mighty hand of God to be moved again to contrition and to repentance is evidenced in Hezekiah. And it was to the sparing of his life once again, in a more indirect way perhaps, but nevertheless, because of it, God did not bring the Babylonians so swiftly as might otherwise have been done. Repentance and contrition, to be reproved by the word of God when it confronts us, is always the right and the best way. That was not all that Hezekiah had to say, though. To this point, there is much in Scripture to commend him for his repentance and the repentance of the people. "Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. There seems to have been this shred of a thought in Hezekiah's mind, perhaps a sigh of relief almost, that said, well, I realize my sins, I've repented before God, so have the people with me, and this judgment is stayed, this judgment is prevented, and will not come until another time, to a later date, upon a following generation. But my friends, I believe that we should desire that there would be a different spirit within us and should rise higher than does Hezekiah here. Because surely, surely our concerns, spiritually speaking, should not only be for ourselves and should not only be for our present generation, but should also be for a generation following. Do you remember what Hezekiah had to say in his prayer but a brief time period before? He said this, verse 19 of Isaiah 38, The living, they shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. It was during this 15 years of the extension of his life that Hezekiah became a father and gave birth to Manasseh, who would succeed him in the throne. He had greatly desired that child. Heirless upon his sickbed, he perhaps wondered whether he was out of the line of promise and his own family would not feature in the line of succession to the Messiah. But as well as the extension of his life, there came also his heir apparent, concerning whom he speaks, perhaps in a measure prophetically, the father to the children shall make known thy truth. But now in this last verse of chapter 39, he seems to say, oh well, judgment will come, it'll come in a following generation, it'll come upon my son's generation, I don't have to worry about it. But as the people of God, let us realize, my friends, that the spiritual prosperity of a future generation and the spiritual state of a generation following has much to do with ourselves and has much to do with how we handle the word of God and how we hold it in trust and the sort of custodians of God's word and this light of scripture that we are in our day and age. Fathers are indeed instructed to tell their generation. One generation, the Psalms tell us, shall speak to another of the glorious works of the Lord. We should have a great concern that the Christians who rise up, whether in this local assembly or in this land or at least in a generation to come, do not inherit our faults, our failings, our faithlessness, our missteps, do not become the inheritors of our errors and our failures, but might rather receive from us the word of God, the truth of God, in a manner that we would desire to have received it, or in indeed a manner we did receive it from those who went before. It is a solemn thought, it is a vital charge, but it is laid upon us. God deals with each individual individually. He deals with each generation according to their own personal situations, their obedience or their disobedience. He has that same storehouse of grace to sinners in every age. But this should never remove from our sight the responsibilities and the duties and indeed the duty of care that we have for those who shall rise up to succeed us, spiritually speaking, in a generation to come. Thus the book of Hezekiah's life and his biography closes within the scripture. It is redolent with truth. It is full of practical application toward us. And as we come to our conclusion of it, my friends, may the response within our hearts be that which Hezekiah had at a better time. Good is the word of the Lord which has been spoken. And may it move us in our turn to a greater closeness and conformity to God's word as well. May he grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn takes up that theme of forgetfulness, or rather the importance of spiritual remembrance of that which is most needful. O thou my soul, forget no more the friend who all thy misery bore. Let every idol be forgot, but O my soul, forget him not. The hymn 147.
Oh.
Sovereign Lord God, we bless thee for the lessons and examples of thy word and pray that they might have their due effect upon us. And teach us, we who by grace are thy people, that we, no less than Hezekiah of old, owe our lives unto thee and to the intervention of thy grace within our hearts. And let us live in the light of that, and let us ever have before our minds and in our remembrance our dear Saviour of whom we have sung. And grant that thy grace, Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God our Father, thy fellowship, blessed Holy Spirit, might be with us all evermore. Amen.
Amen.